Good morning. We'll be in Esther chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I know you're kind of looking for Larissa, but she had a chance to go on a nice trip, so she's out of town. So you have me. Can you guys hear me? I can't hear myself. Okay. Okay, Esther chapter 3. You know, in considering all types of literature, there really is nothing quite like a fairy tale, is there? You know, it kind of stands alone. It's all of those once upon a times and happy ever afters and, of course, the Prince Charmings. You know, they appeal to our emotions and they just warm our hearts. But in considering the Prince Charmings in particular, I realize that they're kind of an exclusive club. And they have this set of character traits that really is common to all of them, if you think about it. For example, they're always handsome. And if you notice, they're the most handsome person in the kingdom, always. I just find that amazing. And they're, I guess, what you'd call maybe family people, because have you noticed that they all still live at home with their parents? They do. It seems like they're all good dancers. You know, there's always a ball, and they're always, you know, just the premier dancers at the ball. And I love it because they're always romantic. You know, they're never afraid to get mushy and really just vow their love for their princess. And also, you know, they're dedicated. It doesn't matter what princely duties they have. They're always ready in a flash to leave and go save the damsel in distress, you know. And one thing about Prince Charming, you guys may not have considered this a character trait, but I think it is. I think really they're amphibian lovers. And I think that comes from the time many of them spent as frogs. If you think about it, it could be true. I heard a story this week about a frog prince, and he decided he was going to call the psychic hotline. And he was told there that he was going to meet a beautiful woman who would want to know everything about him. Well, he was thrilled. And he says, well, where am I going to meet her? Is it going to be at the pond? Is it going to be in the forest? And the woman on the phone said, well, no, it'll be next semester in her biology class. I don't know why that cracked me up. But looking at the traditional Prince Charming, that's fun. But in our study this week, we're introduced to a different prince. And his name is Haman. And we saw in our homework this week, really, he had his own set of character traits. And we might not appreciate all of them, but they are biblical. I'm telling you, his character is described perfectly in Proverbs 6:16-19. This is what it says. These are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Don't these describe Haman? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and who sows discord among the brethren. Unfortunately, these verses totally describe Haman. Haman is anything but what we might consider charming by our definition. And honestly, this story, particularly chapter 3, is no fairy tale. This is a hard chapter. You know, it's heartbreaking. It's full of pride. It's full of hate. It's full of lies. At first glance, you read this chapter and it feels so unfair and it feels almost hopeless. But as we discovered all semester, the providence of God is present. He's present in the good times and he's present in the bad times. And he's present definitely in this chapter. So let's begin in prayer. Lord, we just do welcome you here this morning, and we thank you that you are always present, whether you're in the front row or whether you're behind the scenes. Lord, you have just made that fact so apparent to us this semester. Lord, now we ask that your Holy Spirit just be with us and guard our hearts as we study a chapter that's basically an evil, hateful chapter. Lord, just show us the lessons that we need to learn. And Lord, I ask that only the words that each woman needs to hear and that will be uplifting to her will settle in her heart. Lord, you just sift my words. And we lift these things in your name. Amen. Okay, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, in chapter 3, we first meet Haman. And here he immediately shows his true colors as a prideful prince. And he exhibits two character traits throughout the whole chapter. And they not only define who he is, but they really define what he does. And those are pride and prejudice. So in verse 1, it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." So we learn right away, the king Ahasuerus has promoted Haman above the other princes. Now, these princes aren't necessarily royalty. You know, that word is translated as leader, as officer. But he was making Haman the head over all of these princes, kind of the prime minister of Persia. Verse 1 also tells us that Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, we don't find Hammedatha in any of the genealogies, but the fact that he's an Agagite is important to this story. Now, most Bible scholars agree that being an Agagite in this text means that you are a descendant of King Agag. King Agag was an Amalekite king. In Scripture, sometimes the words Amalekite and Agagite are interchanged. So King Agag was an Amalekite, so therefore Haman is an Amalekite. And the history between the Amalekites and the Israelites is a very interesting one. It's very relevant in Esther. You looked at it in your homework, but we're going to review it here just real briefly. In Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, we learn that as the Israelites were leaving Pharaoh, were getting away from all that, they're traveling through the wilderness, the Amalekites attacked them, but they did it in a sneaky way. They came up behind them and attacked them from the rear. Well, there was a battle that ensued, and ultimately the Israelites defeated Amalek. But at the end of the battle, the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 17, 14, and 16, "Write this down. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." These are the Amaleks that Haman is descended from. Now we're going to move from that time ahead about 400 years to the time of King Saul. This is the next part of this story. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 15. Now, King Saul was a Benjamite by birth. He was instructed by God to utterly destroy all the Amalekites, including all their women, all their children, and all their animals. So King Saul does go to an Amalekite city. He does battle with them. He does overcome them. But he decides that he's going to bring home the best of the sheep, and he also spared King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he brought him back alive. Now, that wasn't really a merciful action on his part. It was more of a prideful part. But he was disobedient to what the Lord had told him. And he was severely reprimanded by Samuel for his disobedience. And it's at this point that King Saul starts losing his kingdom and ultimately does. And Samuel, to make his point, remember you read that, he just brutally hacked up King Agag right in front of them to make his point. So now we know, even after this, the Amalekites weren't utterly destroyed. You know, we see them in King David's time. He battles the Amalekites. And they're still around here with Haman in Esther chapter 3. But although this story in Esther 3 takes place 550 years after the time of Saul and King Agag. Neither Haman, who's an Amalekite, or Mordecai, who was the line of King Saul, a Benjamite, neither of them have forgotten this history, have forgotten these battles, or have forgotten these feuds. And it's because of these events that we need to understand the relationship between Mordecai and Haman. It plays a huge part. Read verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So verse 2 kind of describes the setting here. The king's has this mansion or palace, and you enter through this big gateway, and it's a huge area in there. And inside there's benches or whatever, but that's where the visitors and the officers would wait until the king would call them into his presence. It was here that Mordecai and all the other princes would gather, and that's where Haman would come by, and they were all expected to bow down, you know, not this little bow, but on their face to Haman. And Mordecai refused. He was not about to bow to a man that he felt was morally unworthy of that gesture. But also, he would not bow to an Amalekite. He was a Jew. Amalekites were the enemies of the Jews. We had just learned that. Deborah Reed, in her commentary, points out Mordecai, like Vashti, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, refused to give honor to unworthy men, even though no one else around them seemed to question that. The reason he himself gives for not bowing is in the next couple verses, verses 3 and 4. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. Was being a Jew enough of a reason not to bow? You know, we don't want to miss the significance of Mordecai saying that he was a Jew. Remember in chapter 2, Mordecai had instructed Esther not to mention her Jewish heritage. And now at this point, 5 years have passed since that statement, and he decides it's time to claim that heritage of being Jewish. Why now? Why, after being quiet for 5 years, would Mordecai announce publicly that he was a Jew just to keep from bowing to Haman? I think maybe that is exactly why. I think that maybe he reached a line that he couldn't cross, a place he couldn't compromise. Remember, he's a Jew still living in Persia. Even though he could return to Jerusalem, he hadn't. And in Persia, the Jews had just been through generations of compromise, generations of moving away from the worship of God. And we don't know why. We don't even know all the facts. But on appearance level, it would seem that Esther and Mordecai didn't have a devout and practicing Jewish tradition and religion in Persia. It seems like it would be hard to hide the fact you were Jewish if you were a practicing Jew. But really, I think that doesn't matter right now. Because right now, at this point in time, they're manifesting their faith. In chapters 3 and 4, they're stepping up and they're speaking out and they're doing the right thing. And as always, always, God's timing is perfect. We can see God's hand at work in Mordecai and Esther. But think of this in terms of your own lives and your own faith and your own daily walk. And I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to me here also. I know you've heard this question before, but if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a hard question. It's something we need to consider. I mean, in this changing world and in this changing political climate, we all need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves if we, like Mordecai, are going to reach a line that we can't cross, that we cannot compromise. a time when we will no longer be timid, but be bold for our faith. And we need to be prepared for that time before it arrives. It's something to think about this week. Remember the words of 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's read verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now, I find this interesting because at first it seemed like Haman didn't even notice that Mordecai wasn't bowing to him. But when he did notice, all of a sudden he's filled with wrath. I think this is a textbook example of pride and prejudice. First of all, what is pride? No, Holman's Bible Dictionary defines pride as undue attention to or confidence in one's skills or accomplishments or possessions or position. Pride attributes to oneself the honor and glory due to God alone. Let me repeat that. Pride attributes to oneself the honor and glory due to God alone. If you remember last week, Lenya taught us that King Ahasuerus was a prideful man. But I think Haman, his second in charge, has him beat in the pride department. I mean, pride is a deadly sin. It was the cause of Lucifer's fall from grace. And today it's one of Satan's most effective tools in destroying our witness. Pride is something we understand. It's something we recognize. And it's one of those things when you see in someone else, you don't like it. You know, pride in Haman was ugly. It really was. For whatever reason, the king had bestowed special honor and privilege on Haman. He had position. He had title. But to him, it became more than that. Pride blinded him to the truth, and he felt like he was more than he really was. It was kind of like this mean, prideful lion who met a monkey in the jungle. And he pounced on that monkey, and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the frightened monkey says, "Oh, you are, almighty lion." He goes, "Good answer," and he moves on. He sees a zebra, and he pounces on the zebra, and he says, "Who is king of the jungle?" And the zebra says, "Oh, you, almighty lion." And so the lion moves on. Next, he meets an elephant. And he asks the elephant the same question. Well, the elephant reaches out and grabs him with his trunk, kind of twists him around, throws him, 50 feet over there. And the lion kind of gets up and says, "Well, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to be so rough." See, he had an inflated example of what he thought he was. You know, Haman not only accepted his rank as the prime minister, but he arrogantly displayed the fact that he felt he was worthy of it, and he really expected everyone else to agree with that assumption. This is the pride, and Satan is the master at encouraging it and exploiting it. One writer put it this way: it's not difficult to see how pride leads to other sins. The arrogant person who thinks so highly of himself believes himself entitled to whatever his heart desires. Since he expects deference, he is easily angered when he doesn't receive it. See, if we begin to act as if we've arrived, as if we get it, as if we're all that, if we act like we can handle it on our own, then we begin to act independently from God. And we allow Satan, and we allow that sin of pride to get a stronghold in our lives. It happens so easily. Warren Wiersbe says it in this way in his book, The Strategies of Satan. He says, "Success, the praise of men, and even the blessing of God can so inflate the ego that we think we can get along without God." The Bible gives us an example of this concerning King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. It says, "Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He did fine until he started acting in his own strength." We mistakenly think that pride and power will make us strong. But our strength in all circumstances comes from submitting to the Lord. We need to surrender our strength and pride to the Lord daily. I love what 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. If we humble ourselves before God, he knows when we should be exalted. He will lift us up when the time is right. We don't need to do that ourselves. Look again at verses 5 and 6. We saw that Haman was mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow. But then in verse 6 it says, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Okay, remember, Haman had everything he needed. He held a high position. He really had the trust of the king, and he had the ear of the king. He was extremely wealthy. But all of a sudden, none of this mattered because one man wouldn't bow. I mean, he couldn't handle it. In Esther 5:13, Haman says himself, "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." He wanted to punish Mordecai, but that was not sufficient. He wanted to kill all the Jews. What gets a person to this place? I think we go back to verse 5. He was filled with wrath. The word for wrath, it does mean what you think, this rage and this fury. But the root word here, it also implies this kind of smoldering heat or even this infectious poison that kind of infiltrates through every pore and through every cell. This is the nature of hate. This is the nature of prejudice. It fills all of you. Prejudice then takes this wrath and it takes this hate and it combines them together to influence your judgment. And it often leads to an action that is just not justified on anything but false truth. The combination of Haman's satanic pride and this festering wrath, and really 1,000 years of enmity between his people and the Jews, explains his readiness to condemn the entire Jewish race. But you know, this has kind of been Satan's occupation since Adam and Eve in the garden. His job is to encourage hatred of God's chosen people in an attempt to nullify God's promises that he made. Hatreds of God's chosen people has a long history. You know, just a few examples, the whole Pharaoh in Egypt thing, Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's people. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Or even this story of Haman has potential for destroying God's chosen people. Herod murdering all the babies when Jesus was born to try to kill Jesus. That would have ended the promise. And ultimately, the crucifixion of our Lord was Satan's final vow there that if I can do this, the promise will end. We know that it doesn't work. We know that he didn't accomplish it. But that hatred of biblical times, it isn't just confined to biblical times. Interestingly enough, when I was studying Haman, his name is often mentioned in comparison with Adolf Hitler. You know, about 2,400 years separate their lives, yet they're mentioned in the same breath. You know, Haman desired to destroy the Jews of his day, which was approximately 480 BC. And Hitler wanted to destroy the Jews of his day, in the 1930s and 40s. I just can't comprehend the level of hate and arrogance and pride and prejudice that these men possess. Hitler was the mastermind of the Holocaust, the systematic annihilation of 6 million Jews during the Nazi regime beginning in 1933. 12 years later, by 1945, 2 out of every 3 European Jews had been killed. Many, many were children. Hitler basically blamed the Jews for everything he hated. He blamed them for weakness. He blamed them for communism. He blamed them for poverty. He blamed them for corrupting the Aryan race. He blamed them for everything. And he convinced his followers through propaganda and lies and partial truths that the Jews were traitors. He convinced them that they were inferior and that they were the reason for all evil. But do you see that Haman used the same approach all those years earlier? If you look in verse 8, let's read that. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they don't keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." Haman used the same descriptive language with King Ahasuerus that Hitler used. He incorporated lies and half-truths and exaggerations to make the king think that this group of people were insubordinate and rebellious, when in reality they were compliant, hard-working, upstanding citizens. Hitler states his position very clearly in this quote, and he's talking about sending his own soldiers into battle. He says, "If I can send the flower of the German nation into the hell of war without the smallest pity for spilling the precious German blood, then surely I have the right to remove millions of an inferior race." Hitler, like Haman, was full of pride, which led to wrath and prejudice and absolute sin. Hitler was ultimately stopped. Haman was ultimately stopped. But the hate goes on. You know, fast forward from 1945 to April 20th, 1999. You remember the Columbine school shooting? I know you do. 2 high school seniors enacted an assault on their peers in the middle of the school day. It was hateful. It wasn't just focused on the Jews. These young men seemed to hate just about everyone and everything. But it was a hateful and fearful ordeal. And at the end of the day, there were 12 students and 2 teachers, and the 2 attackers themselves were dead. But you know what was significant about this particular day? It was Hitler's birthday. They chose to celebrate Hitler's birthday that way. Fast forward from then to October, year 2005. We now have a quote from the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. That's a hard one. And I've been practicing. I still can't say it. He says, "The occupying Israeli regime must be wiped off the map. We cannot compromise on the issue of Palestine." Now, Ahmadinejad believes that Israel exists only due to the guilt and sympathy that the Holocaust evokes in nations all around the world. He believes if he can prove that the Holocaust is just fiction, that it will reveal that the Jewish people are really frauds and that they were awarded a state that they don't even really deserve. Now, September 2008, Ahmadinejad was allowed to address the United Nations. Do you remember that? When he was in New York, he said, "The Holocaust is a lie, and the real Holocaust is happening to the Palestinians." Haman, Hitler, Ahmadinejad are examples of prideful, hateful, powerful individuals with emphasis on the individual. We lose sight that each of these men began with the seed of pride in their own hearts, and then it was fanned into a fire. Unfortunately, we all have the same potential. You know, we probably won't be scheming and following through on the annihilation of an entire people group. But as fallen and sinful individuals, we have the same ability to damage lives and hearts if we allow pride and hate and prejudice to get a foothold in our lives. Satan fell because of pride. And if he can nurture and fan that flame of pride and prejudice in us, he's pleased because he knows the damage that it can inflict. James 4, 7 and 8 instructs us, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Satan and his pride are no match for God, but the key is to submit to God and stay close to God. So we've looked here at Haman's motivation. Now we want to look at his perfect plan. Beginning in verse 7. Quick drink. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, Haman had already deduced that he wanted to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire, but he was somewhat of a superstitious fellow, as it seems most of the Persian leaders were, and he decides that he needs to consult the astrologers and the soothsayers on the matter. He did this even before he talked to the king about it. Interestingly, though, this kind of shows that Haman was looking at divine intervention in some way, providence, before he proceeded with his plan. The pur they cast is some sort of small clay dice-looking thing or a diamond-shaped clay object, and they either cast them or drew them from a jar. Don't know exactly how it was done, but this was called casting lots. And a cast was made individually for each day of the calendar. And if on a certain day, you know, the astrologer received a message or some sort of omen or some sort of significance in some way was aroused, that would be the lucky day. Well, I love this. I do, because I wonder what feeling or word or sensation that God used to tell the astrologers that the 12th month was the correct one. You know, they weren't appealing to Yahweh for their answer, but certainly Yahweh stepped in and arranged it. I would love to ask them how they knew that was the right day. They were casting pur in the first month, which is our March or April, and they were told it was best to annihilate the Jews in the 12th month, which would be our February or March. That was 11 months away. It gave Mordecai and Esther time to work with this. One writer said, this date was certainly more beneficial to the Jew than to Haman and his army. Haman saw this date as the day of death to the Jew and victory for himself. God saw it as the day he would deliver his people. Haman may initially have wished for a date that was sooner, that would come sooner, but he wasn't about to go against what the God said. And also, I think he was just evil enough that he enjoyed watching the Jews squirm. In Esther 4:3, it tells us how the Jews reacted when they heard the news. It says, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, the casting of the pur with such positive outcome inspires celebration. And we're going to learn more about this in a later lesson. But suffice it to say that even to this day, there's an annual Jewish feast, the Feast of Purim, a time of celebration where they commemorate God's hand of providence and his faithfulness to deliver them at this time. This year's celebration was actually held last week. It began at sunset on March 9th. And just to briefly clarify something else, we know that the Israelites also cast lots in making decisions, but it was done in a different connotation. They truly were seeking God's counsel and direction and listening for God's voice. God instructed them to do this, and he spoke clearly through it. For example, in Joshua, we learn that it was through casting of the lots that the promised land was divided amongst the 12 tribes. Okay, after Haman felt comfortable that his plan was now endorsed by the gods, that everything was a go, he then approached the king. We saw earlier in verse 8 that Haman exaggerated the claims about the Jews. And now in verse 9, he even anticipates another argument that the king might levy against this plan. Verse 9 says, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Now, Haman didn't sugarcoat his request. Right here he says, "Please give me permission to destroy these people." But he went on to assure King Ahasuerus that his kingdom wasn't going to miss out on any of the taxes that these people were paying into the treasury, that Haman was offering to pay a huge sum to make it up. Now, he offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver, which, best as they can figure, is about 375 tons of silver. In today's market, silver is selling for $13.23 an ounce. So it would be worth today $158,760,000. That's a lot of money. Of course, he hoped to recoup a lot of this after he annihilated everyone. He was going to get the benefit of their possessions and their wealth. But it's really assumed that he would not have made that offer to the king if he wasn't able to pay it himself. Apparently, this is what the king needed to hear. You know, his motive becomes kind of clear. He before didn't seem that affected by these rebellious Jews. I don't even know if he was really aware of them. But it kind of looks like money talks. Because in verse 10 and 11, the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Joyce Baldwin says it in this way: the king, presuming the scattered people were distant aliens, hostile to his cause, handed over royal authority to Haman. The signet ring was the seal of executive power, and it was recognized throughout the empire. The king gave his ring. He gave his authority. He gave his permission. He even gave his blessing to Haman. This is Haman the proud. You know, Haman the liar. Haman the manipulator. And now we learn in verse 10, this is Haman, the enemy of the Jews. When you read this, you can almost hear the despondency in the voice of the author who penned these words. This is the first time the phrase "enemy of the Jews" is attached to Haman's name, but it's not the last. We'll see it throughout the rest of this book. Haman could be described in many ways. You know, he's wealthy. He's influential. He's a leader. He was a husband. He's an advisor. He's a planner. But the title that will follow him into history and the title that will perpetuate his death is Haman, enemy of the Jews. Now, we don't want to be like Haman. We don't want to be famous for whom we dislike or who dislikes us. We want to be known for who we love and how we love and who loves us. And we want to be women who love the Lord. And above all else, we want to be in his will, not in ours. We do not want to end up like Haman. This quote contains wisdom. Even the hateful man has his value. You can learn from him how not to live. That's how we need to look at Haman. But once Haman got the king's permission, he proceeded and put his plan into practice. Verse 12 tells us that the scribes were called in, they drafted the document, they sent it out to all the provinces in all the languages, and it was done in the king's name, and it was sealed with his ring. And then verse 13 is very thorough. It says, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions." Now, have you ever really tried to wrap your mind around this when you were reading it? These people hadn't done anything wrong. They had committed no crime. They didn't even understand where all this came from. And there seemed to be no recourse, no pleading their case. They were going to die with no explanation, with no mercy, on a specific day, 11 months from now. I was really so curious to know what this document really said. And so I found part of the text in the writings of the historian Josephus. And I asked a couple of the pastors, I said, "Is this an accurate document?" And they said that it might not be entirely verbatim, but that we could trust it and that we could trust the idea and the content. So I've given you a copy of it. It's too long to read here in its entirety, but I hope you will read it, but read it as if you were the person receiving it. Look at it through their eyes. It reads, of course, as if King Ahasuerus had basically written it, which he didn't. And the first part praises the fairness of the king. What a fair man he was. The second part exalts the status and service of Haman. What a surprise, since Haman wrote it. It then condemns the Jews without ever even naming them. And it ends by saying this: "I give order that these men, of whom Haman, our second father, has informed us, that they be destroyed with their wives and children, none of them to be spared. That so when all that have enmity to us are destroyed, and this in one day, we," look at this last line, "we may be allowed to lead the rest of our lives in peace hereafter. We may be allowed to lead the rest of our lives in peace hereafter." That was the goal, I guess. To me, that's just utterly disturbing. This is basically how the king and Haman acted. Verse 15 tells us after the decree was sent, they went and had a drink. The edict must have caused confusion and terror and helplessness in the hearts and lives of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Yet the king and prime minister acted, well, like all in a day's work. It's as if it was finished and they had gotten away with it. We know that they didn't. We know that God had his own conclusion to this story. There is no happy ever after for Prince Haman. For him, there is no fairy tale ending. This chapter ends on a sad and low note. We should be made thoughtful by the events of chapter 3. We should think about it. But we should also be encouraged by the thoughts Chuck Swindoll shares on this text. He says, "God is at work. He's moving. He's touching lives. He's shaping kingdoms. He is never surprised by what humanity may do. Just because actions or motives happen to be secular or carnal or unfair or prideful, it doesn't mean he's not working. You know, those involved may not be glorifying him, but never doubt his presence. He is here and he is at work. And we are very grateful." And let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for showing us the lessons we need to learn through the hard times, through the hateful times, through the evil times. But Lord, we just pray that you will cleanse us of those sins in our lives. Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to love like you. We want to have mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, just help us to discover the hate or the wrath or the prejudice that is within each one of us. Lord, help us to bring that to the surface and give it to you. Lord, we submit this day to you. We submit our time to you. We thank you for meeting us here. In your name we pray. Amen.